Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and verse 11. The book of Galatians, chapter 1, and verse 11. The title of our message this morning is Taught by God. Of course, you will recall that we began our series in the book of Galatians a few weeks ago, and we asked and answered some basic questions. Paul is the author. The book is written to the Galatians from a place called Syrian Antioch. It's written about AD 49, which is Paul's first letter. And it was basically written to counteract the teachings of the Judaizers, who were teaching Paul's audience, brand new converts, that now that they're saved by faith alone, essentially what they need to do is to grow in Christ. They need to work it out through their own strength. And so the Galatian audience was stumbling over that second phase of salvation, something that we call sanctification. They were already Christians and on their way to glory. But they were stumbling over sanctification, thinking that they had to somehow work that phase of their salvation out. They were trying to be holy in their daily life through their own strength. That is the deception that they were under. And this is why Paul writes this letter, to straighten them out on that point. And so we've worked our way through the introduction of the book, verses 1 through 10, which consisted of a short greeting, verses 1 and 2, a brief presentation of the gospel, verses 3 through 5, and last week we saw a strong denunciation, verses 6 through 10. Paul is very disturbed that his audience has decided to go in the path that they are currently taking under the influence of the Pharisees. And now, beginning in chapter 1, verse 11, really all the way through the end of chapter 2, Paul is defending something. He's defending his apostleship. Because the argument that the Judaizers and Pharisees were using against Paul in an attempt to wean Paul's audience away from his teaching is they were saying, this man, Paul, you can't trust what he says because this guy wasn't even one of the original apostles. He wasn't one of the original 12. And you know what? They were right. This is why Paul refers to himself as the apostle born out of due season. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. He calls himself the last and the least of the apostles. You see, because Paul's conversion did not happen until long after the church had begun. The church began in Acts 2. Jesus had ascended back to the Father in Acts 1. And Paul is sort of a Johnny come lately, Acts chapter 9. Not converted until Acts 9. So who was this man to teach you doctrine when he was not one of the original apostles? This was the argument used against him. And so consequently, all the way through chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends the legitimacy of his apostleship. Chapter 1, verse 11, through the end of chapter 1, the section of Scripture we're going to cover this morning, Paul proclaims his independence. Hey, I got this gospel from God directly. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul will proclaim his interdependence with the other apostles. And what he'll say there is, my message lines up with prior apostolic teaching. And then finally in chapter 2, verse 11 through the end of the chapter, Paul will say, my apostleship is so legitimate that I ended up rebuking the lead apostle. I took the top dog to the woodshed. Publicly. And he will explain that in the latter part of chapter 2. But this morning we're looking at the end of chapter 1, and Paul is proclaiming his independence. And so he will give us, number one, a brief thesis statement, verses 11 and 12. Number two, he will explain what he was like before he got saved, which was not a pretty picture, verses 13 and 14. Then Paul will explain how he got saved, number three, verses 15 and 16. And then finally, number four, Paul will explain what he did after he got saved, verses 16 through 24. A tremendous amount of material where Paul is explaining his apostleship and retracing his steps as a new apostle of Jesus Christ in an attempt to establish his credibility to speak. And after that credibility has been established at the end of chapter 2, he will then speak forth doctrine that he wants his audience to embrace, chapters 3 and 4. But notice, if you will, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul gives us his thesis statement. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice the word gospel in verse 11. The gospel is the good news. The gospel does not simply tell a person how to get saved. It tells a person how to live now that they are saved. And Paul says, "I got this gospel directly from Jesus Christ. I didn't get it from men." And notice what he says in verse 12, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." What Paul is saying is, "I obtained this gospel that I proclaimed to you, and I'm still proclaiming to you. I obtained it from direct revelation. I didn't get this gospel by enrolling in a college. I didn't get this gospel by being led to Christ by some human instrument. I didn't get it through the conventional educational methodologies of the day. No educational curriculum. I was never a student of any sense in order to obtain this gospel, but I got it from God." And of course, the key chapter is Acts chapter 9, which explains what happened, how Paul was breathing murderous threats against the church, and yet God did a number on Saul, who was yet to become Paul. Blinded him, knocked him off of his horse, revealed himself to this man, and began to nurture him so that he became the man of God that we read about in the pages of the New Testament. You'll notice in verse 12 the word revelation. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. An apokalypsis is an unveiling. That's what happened with Paul. There was an unveiling. There was a divine disclosure. This noun, apokalypsis, is the exact same word used in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, which is a description of what John received on the Isle of Patmos at the ripe old age of about 90. John was marooned on the Isle of Patmos, and he received a divine disclosure of his own from God, from Jesus Christ, which we call the book of Revelation. Paul is saying that same type of thing happened to me. There was a direct divine disclosure, an unveiling. And you'll notice in verse 12, he calls it a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what we call in Greek a subjective genitive, emphasizing the source of the revelation, not merely the content of the revelation, but the source of the revelation. The content of the revelation would be wonderful, but Paul says, "I want you to understand the source. I want you to understand from whom I received this gospel, which I preach to you, and I'm preaching to you now through this letter. I did not get it through a mere educational program. I did not get it through human transmission. But there was a divine disclosure." And Paul now in verses 13 and 14 moves into a description of where his life was like before this encounter with God. What was he like? What direction was the Apostle Paul moving in before God got hold of him in Acts 9? Well, notice, if you will, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. You'll notice in verse 14 the reference to zeal. Zeal is a reference to religious fervor. It was a zeal, to be sure, but as Paul will say in Romans, it was not a zeal according to knowledge. You see, you can be extremely zealous and extremely fervent and extremely energetic about something that's not true. And that's where Paul was at. He, in verse 14, says that I was advancing through the ranks of Judaism. I was rising faster through the ranks of the Pharisaical system than most of my age group, my contemporaries. In other words, what he's saying here is I was a rising star. I was on the fast track in terms of being an expert in the traditions of Judaism. And I was passionate for those traditions. In verse 14, he says he was zealous. Notice it says in verse 14, not for the word of God, but he was zealous for his traditions. Now, what traditions is Paul referring to? Well, in the Mosaic law, the law of God given to Moses, there were 613 or so commandments. And the record of the Old Testament is how the Jews broke those commandments routinely. I mean, they even broke the first one or two over and over again. No graven images, no gods before me. The Jewish people are idolatrous all the way through the Old Testament. And so God sends them into captivity. The northern tribes were scattered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and the remaining two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were taken into a 70-year captivity, a time of discipline at the hands of the Babylonians. And only after those 70 years were complete did God release his people from this captivity. And so once the children of Israel got out of the captivity and they went back into the land, they said to themselves, we are never going to let that happen again. We know the reason we went into captivity because of violation of the law of Moses. So what we will do is we will pass so many religious laws, extra biblical laws, to keep people away from violating the law of Moses. And if we keep people away from violating the law of Moses, we will never go into captivity again. The term for this is the Pharisees of that era built what is called a fence around the law. They began to pass extra biblical rules and regulations so nobody would ever come close to violating the Mosaic law. And this is why Christ is in conflict with his audience, the Pharisees, all of the time. Because what these Pharisees had done is they had passed so many extra-biblical ordinances that they lost sight of what the Mosaic law was about. The Mosaic law had been buried for centuries underneath extra-biblical teaching. We call these the Talmuds. There was a Palestinian Talmud. And then there was another Talmud in Babylon called the Babylonian Talmud. This is where the Jews spent so much time in captivity. And these rules and regulations, and I've had a chance to read through some of these during my seminary days, are exhausting just to read through. And this is why Jesus can't get along with the Pharisees. The Pharisees came along and said no healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisees came along and said no eating on the Sabbath, building this fence around the law, trying to keep the Jews away from violating the Sabbath principle. And in the process, they lost sight of what the Sabbath is about. Jesus says, what do you mean no healing on the Sabbath? Don't you know that the Sabbath originally, as given through Moses to the children of Israel, was for man? Mark 7 and verse 13, Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition. And this is where Paul was. He was a rising star within the ranks of interpreters of these extra-biblical notions. Paul, in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, describes his former state this way, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. And so Paul became a zealot. Actually, his name wasn't Paul then. It was Saul. He was a zealot for these extra-biblical ideas. In fact, how zealous was Paul? Paul, who was named Saul, was so zealous that he committed murder. He was trying to aggressively stamp out the Church of Jesus Christ because he saw them as violators of tradition. This expressed the zeal of the Apostle Paul, a willingness to persecute the church. And so why is Paul rehashing all of this information for us? His point is simply this. How could I have turned around? How could I have gone from what I once was to what I am today? Unless there was some sort of supernatural move of God on my heart and life. I was going in such the opposite direction, Paul says, that unless God had touched me, there's no way I could have ever changed from what I was to what I am today. I mean, look at this man, Saul. Acts 8:3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He put them into prison. Acts 9, verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. In fact, the very first martyr of the Christian era is a man named Stephen. And there, Acts 8, early on, describes Saul sitting right there, supervising that execution. This is the man that is writing this letter. Obviously, Paul writes to his Galatian audience, something from heaven touched me and gave me my apostleship. Because if God had not intervened, given the radical nature of my former pre-Christian life, I would have never changed. You see, many people today feel that they can never be used of God because they have committed some sort of sin in their past. Maybe it's sexual immorality, drug abuse, divorce, whatever the sin may be. God, people say to themselves, just can't use me because of what I once was and what I once did. And yet the story of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, is the story that nobody is beyond the grace of God. Nobody. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. The grace of God is such an encompassing concept that God takes the vilest of people and turns them into instruments for His glory. Do you know how many of God's servants were murderers? Did you know Moses was a murderer? David, who wrote all of these Psalms that we read about in the Psalter, was a murderer. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. Did you know that the man who wrote the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, was a tax collector? Which basically meant he was a thief and a traitor. And yet God uses Matthew to write the first book of the New Testament to proclaim the majesty of our Lord. Nobody is beyond the grace of God. Paul says, it's obvious that my apostleship came from God because how could I have changed? unless something supernatural happened. And now in verses 15 and 16, he moves on and he describes his conversion. Notice what he says. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. Now Paul is describing how he became a Christian. And what he is saying in verses 15 and 16 is God did it. As you study these sentences and these phrases, you see very clearly that God is the sole actor that changed this man from what he once was to what he became. He says in verse 15, God had set him apart from his mother's womb. Many commentators believe that Paul has in the back of his mind the calling of Jeremiah. The same situation is described with Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Long before Paul was even conceived, God had this plan for Paul, not only to save him, but to launch him into his apostleship. God set him apart. Number two, God called him. Notice it says, verse 15, that he was called in grace. God did not pick Paul because Paul, or then Saul, was such an admirable character. In fact, quite the opposite. But God selected this man and called him by grace, which is unmerited favor. God took the initiative in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And then Paul says it's God who not only called me and set me apart, but verse 16, God revealed himself to me. He revealed his son to me. It's so clear as you read this that God was the sole actor in the Apostle Paul's life. And Paul's point is this: only such a divine intervention would explain Saul's sudden turn away from being the great persecutor of the church to becoming the great promoter of the church. God initiated the process. And I believe this is what happens with us. God does something in our lives. He works in some kind of special way where he calls us to himself. Jesus in Luke 19, verse 10 says, Where the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. You see, the story of the Bible is not what man does for God. It's what God does for man. And consequently, God initiates something, and we respond to him. And I can't say I understand all the particulars of it. I know it's very tempting to want to come in and defend a particular brand of theology, which I'm not doing. I'm simply reading the words of the text. I can honestly say that when I found God, when I found Christ, it really wasn't me that found Christ. I believe, in hindsight, that Christ found me. I used to think that I woke up one day as a 16-year-old and said, well, today's the day I'm going to become a Christian. But as I look back over the process, it was the Lord who was bringing people into my life at just the right time. It was the Lord who was allowing a spiritual vacuum or hunger to occur in my life at just the right time. It was the Lord who was allowing me to fail at many of the things that I set my hand to at just the right time, so he could draw me and he could teach me and he could lead me to him. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying there is no human explanation for my apostleship if it wasn't for the sole action of God, if it was not for the initiation of God. I believe Paul responded, but God did something to initiate the process. Or else Paul says, I could have never turned. And then we move into verses 16 through 24, where Paul begins to describe what happened after he became a Christian. Where did he go? What did he do? And what he is explaining here is he is doing a retracing of his steps in very meticulous detail after his conversion to prove that his apostleship was from God, contrary to his detractors who were teaching the opposite. And what he is saying, the middle of verse 16 through the end of the chapter, is that men had no influence on the reception of his gospel message. This message that he has been preaching to the Gentiles, this message that he has been preaching to the Galatians, was from God. He did not get it through the other apostles. He did not receive it through a human teacher or intermediary. He received it from the Lord. Notice, if you will, verse 16, the second part of the verse. He says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. In other words, this Damascus Road experience happened to him. And it was a direct communication from God to the Apostle Paul. It didn't come through any of the other apostles. In fact, Paul says, I didn't even consult anybody. How could it have come through the other apostles? And then he begins to talk about, in verse 17, his relationship to the city of Jerusalem. Now, the city of Jerusalem is very significant because that's where all of the other apostles were. The headquarters of the early church was the city of Jerusalem. And so Paul says in verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Paul says, I didn't go and visit with the other apostles. In fact, I went to a place called Arabia. If you look on a map, Arabia would be southeast of Jerusalem. And then Paul says, I went to Damascus. If you look on a map, that would be northeast of Jerusalem. Now, why did God take this man, this brilliant man, that had so much going for him in terms of intellectual ability, why did God take this man to an undisclosed location in Arabia and personally train him for 3 years? Verse 18, you'll see a reference to 3 years. And the answer is this: God cannot use somebody, no matter how gifted they are, until they first go through a breaking process. God had to take this man and break him down. And this is one of the hardest lessons, I believe, to learn as a new Christian. You know, we get saved and we're excited about God and we're ready to step out and do great things for God. And God suddenly throws the brakes on. Says, let's just hold your horses a little bit. There's some things you need to learn, not only in terms of your mind, but in terms of the development of your character. And we think those things are going to happen instantaneously because that's how our salvation happened, instantaneously. But character development and reorienting of someone's thinking is a process. Now, for all of us, the process goes an amount of time. It depends upon God. For Paul, the process went for 3 years. So Paul had to learn new theology. He had to learn that Christ was the fulfillment of the whole Mosaic law that he had so zealously proclaimed. There is a top-to-bottom reshuffling of his thinking. It's like when your GPS says recalibrating. Paul needed some recalibrating. But it's not just mental. It has to do with character. You see, because this man, Paul, was so gifted and so talented and so knowledgeable that had he been immediately launched into ministry, he would have depended upon his own natural abilities to do God's work. See, God's work is only done when we avail ourselves to God's resources. If I'm out trying to do the work of God through my own strength and power, I will have a minimal effect for God. I will certainly not be able to bear eternal fruit, which is what God wants all of us to do, according to John 15. Before a man or a woman of God can be used, there has to be this dark time in their history. I like to call it the silent years, where there's character development taking place. God sort of puts you in a place where you don't really get a lot of accolades, you don't get really a lot of attention. You're perhaps assigned to some sort of menial job that you feel overqualified for. And as new Christians, we cry out, where is God in the midst of this? And we think that because God is not active, that he is not involved. And I would just say to you that those are the times in your life when God is the most active, because he is creating in you Christ-like character, because he has a vision for your life. He has a mission for you. He has a ministry for you. But you can't do it until your character is formed just the right way. And so we're launched into this process. And study this out in the Bible, and you'll see it all the way through the Bible. Before God uses someone, he first sends them into sort of a silent or wilderness time. Take, for example, the story of Moses. Moses' life is divided up into three sections. He lived to be 120 years old. We know about the first 40 years of his life, where he, according to Acts 7:22, was educated in the teachings of the Egyptians. We know about the last 40 years of his life, where God used Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He used Moses to give Israel the Mosaic Law. He used Moses to write the first five books of the Bible that we call Torah or Pentateuch. But what I'm interested in is the middle of Moses' life. From age 40 to age 80. I know what happened from age 1 to age 40. I know what happened from age 80 to age 120. What about that middle section? What was he doing for the middle 40 years of his life? God had him in a place of menial service. He was tending sheep in Midian. I mean, this is the guy who's going to be the ruler of the whole nation, tending sheep. No one's necessarily communicating to him. Nobody recognized who he was necessarily. Moses probably forgot who he was and what his calling was. And yet God used that middle section of Moses' life to develop his character. Had Moses gone out and tried to do what God called him to do, and relied upon his Egyptian education, his efforts would have gone nowhere. So God says, let me take you out and train you and test you for a while. Did you know that even Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, had these wilderness experiences? We know a lot about Jesus up to age 12. And we know a lot about Jesus around age 30. But what about that middle section? It would seem to me that even the Son of God is going through this wilderness experience. And so if you find yourself in that position this morning, don't despair. Don't think that God has no future for you or no vision for your life. The reason you're in that wilderness experience is because God does have a future for you. And he does have a vision for your life. But your character must be formed just the right way. And God will never call the process short. When it's done, it's up to God. No shortcuts. And once you're prepared, God will then launch you into the place that he has for you. And Paul, in verse 18, begins to continue on talking about Jerusalem. He says, then 3 years later, do you see that? He's there in Arabia for 3 years. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Paul says, heck, I didn't even go to Jerusalem till 3 years later, 3 years after my conversion. I obviously didn't get my gospel from these Jerusalem apostles because I wasn't even with them for a 3 year period. What he's saying is, during this 3 year period, there was no human influence on his thinking. There was no human influence on his theology. You cannot link Paul to Jerusalem because Paul was away from Jerusalem for 3 years. And then when this 3 year process is up, he finally goes to Jerusalem. And how long is he in Jerusalem for? Heck, he's only there for 15 days. And even then, he is with Peter, but he's not his bosom buddy by any stretch of the imagination. He says, after 15 days, I only went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. So Paul obviously did not get his theology from Peter. What theology can you learn in a 15-day period where you're just briefly acquainted with somebody? Paul says, I obviously got my theology from God. And so when I preached to you in Acts 13 and 14, I gave you a message I got from God. When I am writing this book to you, Galatians, I am writing to you a message that I got from God. And the Roman Catholic Church, with this teaching that Peter is the first pope, Peter being the fountainhead of all theology, You quickly begin to see how that doctrine deteriorates when you study the Bible. Because if Peter had been the first pope and the fountainhead and the mother source of all theology, then Paul would have got his gospel from Peter, but Paul specifically said, I did not get it from Peter. I got it from God. And then Paul, verse 19, describes another brief contact with Jerusalem. He says, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So I went to Jerusalem 3 years later after emerging from Arabia. I was only in Jerusalem for 15 days. I was merely there to get a casual acquaintance going with Peter. And as far as the other apostles are concerned, Paul says, I didn't have contact with any of them. The only person I had contact with, verse 19, was a man named James. James wasn't even one of the original apostles. Well, who is this man James? Well, here he describes James as James, the Lord's brother, who was not even one of the original apostles. You see, Joseph and Mary were married. Mary's still a virgin. Let me backtrack. Got that wrong. Joseph and Mary, then we have the virgin birth, right? Virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Then after the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, Joseph and Mary enjoy a normal sexual relationship, a normal marital sexual relationship. From that normal sexual relationship, after the virgin birth of Christ, come the Lord's brothers. We call them his half-brothers. Matthew 13, verse 55, many other verses talk about these other brothers born. James being the eldest, probably why he's mentioned first. James, although not one of the original 12, as it would seem, is still a pretty important character because it's James who will write the epistle of James. It is James who will speak boldly for the church in Acts chapter 15. And so Paul says, this is the one man besides Peter that I had any contact with at all. And of course we have in Roman Catholicism this idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. This idea that Mary remained a virgin throughout her natural life. And you again can quickly see how that doctrine deteriorates by simply studying the Bible. Mary is a wonderful woman. She is someone that is to be respected. But she was not a perpetual virgin. Mary is not a co-redemptress of any kind. Mary is not even someone to be prayed to. Because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We can simply accept Mary, appreciate the role that she played in the outworking of God's programs, but we dare not venerate her because at that point we're elevating her beyond what the Scripture does. And so this is who Paul had contact with. He had contact briefly in Jerusalem with James. And just in case you think Paul may be trying to deceive us in this, notice verse 20. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Paul is so certain of this chronology that he is laying out before us that he swears by it. And his point is Paul did not need to obtain apostolic blessing since his gospel came directly from God. That's his point. So don't cast doubts, Paul says. Don't cast aspersions on my apostleship. It is true I was not one of the original 12, but I am still an apostle, although the least of the apostles, although the last apostle, although the apostle born out of due season, because I had direct contact with God himself. He disclosed the gospel to me in Acts 9, and he specifically trained me in the wilderness. And then finally, we have verses 21 through 24, where Paul begins to explain that he did not even spend time in Judea. Judea is near Jerusalem. He did not spend any time in Judea, where he could have heard the gospel from the apostles. Instead, Paul went northward. And notice, if you will, verse 21. He says, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." So Paul went into the northern regions, away from the city of Jerusalem, where the rest of the apostles were. And then notice verse 22. "I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." Regarding these churches in Judea near Jerusalem, the apostle Paul says, those churches didn't even know who I was. I had no contact with them. In fact, if you were to ask them what I looked like, they couldn't even tell you, because I was known to them only by reputation. I was known to them only by reputation and not by sight, because God, at the beginning, had me on a divine program where he directly disclosed himself to me. And yet, when these churches in the Jerusalem area, here they're called the Judean churches, heard of what had happened to Paul, they did not become angry. In fact, the opposite is true. They rejoiced. And notice, if you will, verses 23 through 24. "But only they kept hearing, 'He who persecuted us is now preaching the faith in which he once tried to destroy.'" Verse 24, "And they were glorifying God because of me." What about these churches in the Jerusalem area? What about these Judean churches? What was their response when they finally heard what happened to Paul? They had to hear about it because they had no sight contact with the man. What was their reaction? "Yet these churches rejoiced over what they heard concerning Paul's turning." Well, why would they rejoice? They rejoiced because Paul was preaching the exact same message that they were preaching, despite the fact that they did not know each other. So something miraculous has happened, Paul says. "I have limited contact with the apostles in Jerusalem. I have no contact with the churches in Jerusalem. And yet when those churches in Jerusalem heard about me, they rejoiced. And they rejoiced because my message lined up directly with theirs." And Paul's point is, how in the world could this have happened if God was not the author of it? How could I become a Christian and be so trained by God without any contact with these Jerusalem churches that my message was identical to theirs, despite the fact that the two of us really didn't know each other? God was at work. Paul had received the right theological message independent of any human transmission. And so these Judean churches glorified God. Paul says, look, if I was preaching the wrong message, I'll tell you one thing, they wouldn't have glorified God. They wouldn't have been excited about my conversion and what I was promoting. If I was teaching the same thing that the Judaizers were teaching, they wouldn't have glorified God either. But these churches did something special. Despite the fact that they had no contact with me, they heard of my message and they glorified God. Why are they glorifying God? Because only God could have pulled this off. And so Paul's whole point in this unit is you Galatians can trust my apostleship. I am giving you a message that's directly from God that lines up with what God had revealed to the other apostles. The right message from the right source. And thus Paul says, these arguments that you're embracing that I am not a true apostle, how foolish are these arguments? And Paul is building his credibility to speak. And once that platform is built, he will speak forthrightly into the situation of the Galatians in chapters 3 and 4. So to wrap up, we have parts to our passage. Number one, a thesis statement, verses 11 and 12, which is a description of the divine origin of Paul's gospel. The disclosure of this gospel. Number two, verses 13 and 14, a brief description of what Paul was like before he was a Christian. How he was going the exact opposite direction. Therefore, the only person that could have turned him was God. God initiated a process with Paul. And then number three, verses 15 and 16, Paul's conversion. And there we see in those verses, God did this, God did this, God did this. God is the sole actor. God called me, God turned me. I could not have turned around, given my zeal and past, if God's hand was not in it. And then finally, the end of verse 16, through the end of the chapter, he is retracing his steps after his conversion. And his point is simply this. I am preaching a consistent message with the other apostles, despite the fact that I had minimal contact with any of them. And so only the hand of God could have done this. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the scriptural record. We are grateful for how you have laid out these details for us. We're grateful, Lord, for the opportunity to learn just a little bit more about the Apostle Paul and appreciate him for who he is. I do ask, Lord, that as we have studied the conversion of the Apostle Paul this morning, that you might do that similar work in the heart of somebody who perhaps is sitting here today and doesn't know you personally. I ask that even as I am speaking, that the Holy Spirit would be wooing them, drawing them to yourself, and that you would bring them to a point, Lord, in convicting them, that they would trust in your Son and his provision. And I do specifically ask, Lord, that if anybody this afternoon has done that or is doing that, that they would come and speak to somebody about it so that we can celebrate them and give them nurture and guidance in their newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. And we will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,
amen.
I want to pray briefly for the love feast that follows. And then I'll read you the benediction and then we'll be dismissed. But I do want to remind us to please join us for our annual Thanksgiving fellowship lunch, like right after I'm finished talking. And if you're smart, you'll get in there fast. Some good foods in there, because we want to feed you spiritually, we want to feed you physically, and you may be saying to yourself, well, I didn't bring anything. Well, that doesn't matter. Lunch is on us, and we would love to have you with us to fellowship together. Let me briefly pray for the lunch. Father, we are so grateful for your physical provision as well as your spiritual provision. We are so grateful for the hands that prepared it. I just ask, Lord, that it would be a great time of Thanksgiving during this special time of the year where we can celebrate not only our many blessings that you have given to us, but most importantly, the blessing of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.